Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We're really going to look at and just take apart one verse. We'll go one other place, which is Romans 3, so you might get your finger in that. But we're basically going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And if you would stand for the reading of the word, it won't take you long because it's only one verse. Here on Good Friday, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we'll call this message Saved by the Death of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for sending your Son and receiving him back after rising from the dead, that he might return. And in the meantime, we have the Spirit with us now. And Holy Spirit, do your will with your word, that we might be pleasing to you, clinging to you, being comforted and convicted and conformed to the likeness of Christ. For this is our destiny. We thank you for that, Lord. As we celebrate it now, speak that your servants may hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I was going to tell a story, but I'm just going to get right to it. Now, this past Sunday, we looked at how we're saved by the life of Jesus. And this is known as the, we covered a couple big words, but was it a dry, dusty thing Sunday, or did we learn some things and it really helped? I think so. But we looked at Sunday that the life of Jesus is what saves us. We call that the active obedience of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at how we're saved by the death of Jesus, which we call the passive obedience of Christ. Not a big deal there. Just means that's him on the cross. He's not the one acting on himself, right? Other people put him there. And finally, this coming Sunday, we're going to look at how we're saved by the rising of Jesus. In other words, the resurrection of Christ. Again, we're saved by the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. I said it Sunday. I said, when people say, I know, Jesus died for my sins. That's not enough. Ooh. And then they go, what? Because they're just, playing around, playing religion. They know the ABCs. They have an intellectual assent, but they haven't been born again. It's not in their heart. You see, you don't just need forgiveness. You need righteousness. And so Christ had to live a righteous life. He didn't just die for us. He lived for us so that he might die for us. He knew no sin that he might take our sin. So how does God reconcile us to himself? How do we get measured equal with perfection? How does that happen? Only God himself can do that. And he does this through a double, here's a big word, please forgive me, imputation. Imputation. I'll explain that. Don't worry. In other words, he accounts our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Now, I want you to listen up because I'm sure that there's some people in this room that I know have asked me personally, well, how can this really be? Why is that righteous? How could God make Jesus suffer when he didn't do it and we did? How is that fair? How is that right? How is that righteous? And you'll hear people talk about a slaughterhouse religion. But I'm here to show you tonight why that is right and it is just, that he is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And it's found in this text. He counts our sin to Christ and our Christ's righteousness to us. We're saved by both the life and the death of Jesus. As we said last Sunday, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived his life. That's what we see in this verse, and that is the gospel. And you might have other questions. Stay tuned. Because wait, there's more. It's much more than we think. Now I'm going to take these phrases just a little bit out of order, but not too much. The first phrase is, he made him. Let me ask you a question. Who crucified Jesus? Some people would say, well, it was the Jews that crucified Jesus. Others would say, well, no, it was the Romans. Other people would get all excited and it was me and you. Gotcha, didn't I? Mr. Spiritual. Well, all of those are true. All of those are true. It's true that the Jewish leaders put them there because of their envy, their jealousy. It's true that the Roman government put him there in terms of his sentence. But it was God who ordained it to be. God is the one who crucified Jesus. Yes, it was through wicked hands of wicked men that Jesus was crucified, but it was God's plan all along. You can look at Acts 2:23, and it says that. But I'll read Acts 4:27 and 28, and it says, "For truly, in the city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That just doesn't seem right. Hold on. Romans 8:32 says, "It was God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." God had a plan, and Jesus had to die. But Jesus also had to live so that God could enact that plan. The whole Trinity was involved in salvation. So he made him, but of course Jesus was willing, right? It says, "Who knew no sin." He made him who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. He made this claim for himself. "Who convicts me of sin?" Right? John 8:46. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." The thief on the cross said he knew that Jesus wasn't there because of his own sin. This man has done nothing. Right? The Roman centurion who pierced his side at the end said that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The rest of the New Testament bears witness to this. Jesus was sinless. This is what we talked about Sunday. Paul mentions the fact that Jesus was sinless because it was necessary. In order to be reconciled, you not only need your sins forgiven, you need a perfect, positive righteousness. You can't just say, "Okay, my sins are forgiven, now I'm a zero." Zeros don't get into heaven. The only one hero gets into heaven, that's Jesus, and you're in him or you're in hell. You have to have his righteousness. But you can't be reconciled to God. You can't be made perfect, equal with perfection on your own. That's why Jesus had to live a righteous life, so that his righteousness could be credited to your account. Are you listening to me? Because we're just going over the Sunday. We're not even there yet. This is why God can declare you righteous in his sight. It's the active obedience of Christ in his life which made the passive obedience of Christ on the cross worthwhile. His sinless life is why he can make a substitutionary death. He knew no sin, as I said, that he might take your sin. Now, let's look at the crux of the matter. Let's look at the Friday night of the matter. Let's look at the Good Friday. Let's look what we are wanting to know. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He was made a curse for us. What does this mean? Does this mean Jesus was actually made a sinner? No. No. Jesus was not made an actual sinner. It means that God the Father punished Jesus as if he were the sinner. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. And we see a type of that in Leviticus chapter 16. Does anybody know the story of the scapegoat, right? You've heard that? Azazel, the scapegoat. There were two goats on the Day of Atonement, all right? The sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. I have some notes for you there, and you can find the verses there, but basically it's all of chapter 16 of Leviticus. The sacrificial goat was slain, and its blood was put on the mercy seat and spread throughout the most holy place. Then the high priest put both hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he confessed all the sins of Israel onto the scapegoat, and then sent the scapegoat into the wilderness. What does that really do? It's just a picture, friends. Are you hearing me? This publicly declared that God accepted the atoning sacrifice. There had been an exchange, a transfer, an imputation. Together, the goats depict the death of Jesus as both bearing our sin away and cleansing believers from the defilement of that sin. He forgives us our sin and cleanses us from unrighteousness. Christ was the final fulfillment of these types and shadows all throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in all the sacrifices. They point to Christ. And here is Christ on the cross depicted. He is the sacrificial goat, and he is the scapegoat. He is the one that takes our sins and puts them as far as the east is from the west, to the bottom of the ocean. However, the pictures that you see in the Old Testament, he has purged us from them forever. On the cross, Jesus was paying the price of death in place of God's people and removing the polluting effects of sin. Jesus said what? "It is finished." You see, Jesus was without sin. Again, the question might be coming up in your head, and I understand why. Well, why? This isn't right. Why? Hold on. Jesus was without sin, but sin was credited to his account as if he had personally committed it, although he never committed any of it. And then God punished him. So what does it mean? Christ was made to be sin. Christ was made sin in the sense that your sins were accounted to him. God treated him as if he's guilty, but he wasn't. You were guilty. But God poured his wrath on the innocent Christ, who was in your place as your substitute. I think I quoted it earlier, but Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, God can't just forgive you based on just because he feels like it, based on your saying five things and turning to Mecca a few times. Cutting some animal, do this, that. No, he can't do that. God can't rightly forgive sin by simply overlooking it, because that would violate his purity and his character. Sin must be paid for, and accepting something less than perfect as a final payment would violate God's own value. Again, you tear up my Monopoly money, big deal. Or go get me another game of Monopoly for a few bucks. You tear up my $100,000 check, oh boy. Now think about sins against God, who created the universe, sustains the universe, and is worth more than anything. What do sins against him bring? How can you pay for that? You don't have the currency. No one does. That's still not fair. Anybody listening? Okay. I'll say wake up in a minute, make sure the rest of you are. The book of Hebrews teaches us this. It says that the blood of bulls and goats, there's no way that they could take away sins. These were just a shadow of the good things to come. But Christ was offered once for all time as a single sacrifice for sin. The Day of Atonement was a picture and a partial solution until the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. That's what was going on. Now here come a couple of big words. You ready? Anybody ready? It's okay. When we talk about the atonement, how we are made at one, how we are made reconciled to God, there's two technical words that people use, and you've seen them in the Bible, but let me explain them to you. It'll help you. They're expiation and propitiation. I want you to say them. Expiation, propitiation. It doesn't matter how old you are, you can't understand this. I'll explain it to you. Expiation is talking about the removal of guilt through the payment of a price. Well, propitiation emphasizes the appeasement of something, the appeasement of God's wrath and the satisfaction of his justice. Expiation is what Christ did on the cross. He expiated. He paid for the sin. And the result of that work was God was propitious. Right? You wrecked my car. So you went out and got a job, and you gave me the money for the car. The expiation is, you know, you wrecked the car, you went out and got a job, and then now I'm made favorable for it because he bought me a new car. Jesus was paying for our sins. He paid for them. It wasn't just, oh, look at how wonderful Jesus is, and he's a grand example for us all. Well, it is that, but if that's all it is, you don't have an atonement. You're still in your sins. Jesus is not our example. Jesus is our Savior. He's also our example and all that, but it's not about you being moral. It's about you being evil, and you couldn't do it. You can't equal him. Only God can pay for God, but only a man should pay for God. Let me keep explaining that. See, these are distinct. It's expiation and propitiation. Expiation is the payment. Propitiation is, woohoo, I'm happy now. But you might ask yourself another question. Was God actually angry at Jesus? No. We'll get to that. Theology majors ready? Okay. See, these things are related, but they're distinct. It's like the difference between a ransom that's paid and the attitude of the one who's been paid. Together, expiation and propitiation constitute an act of placation. See, I want to describe this because I'm going to give you some verses that say the words so you'll know what they mean. I hate going over the Bible and going, I wonder what that really means. And you look in an English dictionary, oh, or you look in the Strong's Concordance, and you still ain't got any clue. Put it in the context. The scapegoat runs away. The sins are no more. God is happy. But the sin's got to be paid. So the goat dies. And so now your sins are gone. It's a big picture. God's the one that's painting this drama. Anybody with me? You see, this is an act. You ever heard the word placate? Right? Someone's placated. This is an act of placation. Christ's work on the cross placated the wrath of God, satisfying the demands of his holy justice. What an amazing love Christ has shown us. Do you understand what you really deserve for your sin? But God so loved the world that he gave his son. So there's a lot of people that want to deny this. They want to deny this. They say, how could God justly make his sinless son be sin for us? How could it be right to punish the innocent, righteous, sinless son of God for my sake? How could it be righteous for God to do this? Is this some kind of trickery? Is this just some kind of forensic mumbo-jumbo? What is up with this? How is this right? The truth is that it's exactly, perfectly just and right and holy. Perfectly in line with God's perfect character. You see, we talked about it Sunday. Adam was chosen. Adam became the representative head of the human race. And all the world and the creation fell with him. And we know that why? Because you sin. Going to have a little baby in a couple months, and you're going to be, oh, pressure, but oh, so innocent, so pure, so this, that, and everything. And then when they get to be about 2 years old, you know, their feet are swift to destruction. You don't have to tell a baby, be bad, be bad. You have to train a baby to be good. It's our natural bent to go the wrong way. We have to be trained into righteous behavior. But Adam was the representative head of the whole human race. Just so, Jesus was appointed before the world began as the covenant head of God's people. God made a covenant with Christ, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all down through, that he would send a Messiah. Christ was that Messiah. Ephesians 1:4 says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. This wasn't plan B. God knew there was going to be sin. God knew that mankind couldn't do it on his own. God knew that the world would be sinful and spiritually dead. But God knew in himself, and Christ was sent to effect a new birth for his people and for the world. You see, to redeem a people, he had to be fully God. Because what's your value to compare to God? He had to be fully God to give it an infinite value. But he had to be fully man so he could satisfy those righteous requirements of the law, thus becoming an acceptable sacrifice for sinners. He lived the life you should have lived so that he could die the death that you should have died. But Christ was willing. This was voluntary. He wasn't like the unwilling animal. It wasn't like you just get two goats that look good and put them out there and then there they go. This was Christ saying, not my will, but thine be done. I've come to do thy will, O Lord. It says in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we call it the passive obedience of Christ, but Christ willingly took the role. He actively and willingly laid down his life. Ephesians 5:2 says it this way, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ was condemned justly and rightly because God has to pay for sin. And Jesus is our covenant head. He endured the righteous judgment of God that our sin deserved. As our covenant head, he took on himself all that was ours, all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt, so that we could receive all that was his. You see how that works? Be glad. It was this way. This is the way that it was designed. You can stay in Adam if you want to. But in Christ, he takes all that was ours, all the bad stuff, and he gives us all that is his, all the good stuff. And he can pay for it all, and still death not hold him. Why? Because he's not just man. He's not just God. He's the God-man. Now, all of this is not to suggest that God was angry towards his beloved son. Again, people see slaughterhouse religion. How can he do that to his son? But when we speak of the Son suffering on the cross, suffering the consequences of judgment and sin and the wrath of God or the abandonment of God on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're speaking about these things according to his human nature. Remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. Jesus is the divine Son. But he suffered these things according to his human nature. You see, God can't suffer in his own nature. He can't rip, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and split the Trinity apart. The universe doesn't ceases to exist. I know this sounds deep and heavy and all, but that's the mystery of the cross. God cannot suffer. You realize that? There's nothing you can do to God. He uses words in the Bible called anthropomorphisms. But do you think God really has wings? Right? You think he really looks like a bird? No. He's impassible. He doesn't have the same sorts of things, and he's not like us at all. But he became like us. Do you hear me? He became like us. God can't suffer in his own nature. So the Son takes on our nature so he could suffer with and for us in his human nature, alongside and on behalf of his brothers and sisters. That's why he's not ashamed to call us, right, brothers, sisters of the living God. God's the Son suffers and dies in his human nature. You see, the picture isn't a loving Jesus going to the cross to satisfy an angry father who's out to just get blood. Don't get the picture right in your head. This is not all about wrath. This is about love. But it's how God shows his love and still remains just. It's beautiful. You see, again, this isn't God saying, well, you know, come on, I'm going to go get those people. No, no, I'll do it. No. Not at all. It isn't that the Son has to convince the Father to be merciful. Not at all. No, this was the plan all along. The triune God purposed from all eternity to redeem sinners, to buy them back from the marketplace of sin, never to be sold again. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He paid the price and no one's ever going to, nothing's going to get him back, get you back. If he's got you, he's got you. Oh, even because of your sin, even if you sin. Well, that's dangerous, right? Well, that just says everybody can just do what they want to do. Those people don't understand what being born again means. Because there is a thing called regeneration. And when you place your faith in God, something's going on. And I can tell you, Paul says, should we then sin more that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. Let people have it up here, but if they don't have it here, they don't have it. And God has to have their hearts. Not, God knows my heart. Does he have your heart? Do you know his heart? And his heart was to redeem sinners throughout all eternity. Jesus said the Father loves him for that very reason, that he laid down his life because of the Father's great love. The Father had this great love. And he says, the Son says, I know the Father loves me because his desire was for me to lay down my life to save you. That's why the Father loves me. Hebrews says that it was the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that helped him do this. So you see, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all accomplish the salvation of sinners. Let me say something you might have ever thought about. Listen carefully. God was not moved from wrath to love because of the death of Christ. He was not moved from wrath to love because of the death of Christ. He was moved by love to satisfy his wrath against us by removing the guilt of our sin through the blood of the cross. That's a gigantic difference. Can I say that again? God was not removed. He wasn't moved by the cross. Oh, now I can love on them. He loved you first and said, this has still got to pay for. And the triune God had decided Jesus would pay for it. So now his love is manifest and his wrath is still placated. Somebody gets in big trouble, one of your sons or daughters or something, and they wreck the car. And you're moved with love to pay the other person off so they don't have to suffer the wrath of that. Oh, this is just the same old boring stuff. You're not saved. The truth is the truth, and no matter how good or how bad I preach, God was not moved from love, from wrath to love by the death of Jesus. He was moved by love to satisfy his wrath through the blood of Jesus. Do you get that? That's what this is about. This is how God can be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. This is how God can righteously judge sin, yet lovingly justify sinners. Declare them righteous. How can he declare someone righteous then when they're not? Because of Christ. This is why in Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to be finishing here in just a second. I want to look at one more passage, and I'm going to read it and then explain some to you. Romans 3, verse 21. God is absolutely righteous, and his righteousness didn't diminish at all. It was magnified through this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Hallelujah. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. And no one woke up this morning like God. All have come short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous is what that means, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, see, by his blood to be reconciled, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was just those blood of bulls and goats. They weren't actually paying for anything. But it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we talk about justification, it means declaring you to be righteous and without guilt. God accomplishes this by Christ paying the price of your redemption. If God were simply to pardon or forgive based on our limited obedience or our acts of penance, that would say the sins aren't really all that bad. And God isn't really all that holy. I'm just a little better than I am worse, so you have a 51% holy God. Christ said, be ye perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect. You can't do it. I know. Christ did it. And by faith, you can receive it. Jesus on the cross reveals God's justice and his righteousness. And it actually saves sinners. By expiating, in other words, removing the problem of sin, God was made favorable or propitious to us. Before the foundation of the world, God, who is perfectly just, perfectly merciful, perfectly holy and wise, planned for the salvation of sinners while displaying his own righteousness. You couldn't have thought about this in 10 million times, 10 million years. He would justify the ungodly, the condemned, yet remain perfectly just. He would take those who are in Adam, and they would be in Christ. Not all those of the elect, those that have faith. You see, our forgiveness is not grounded in our finite work or our worth, but in the infinite worth of the righteousness of God, who upholds and vindicates the glory of his name through the cross. You see, to pronounce the unrighteous as righteous is unjust. That's not right in and of itself. You can find that in Proverbs 17:15. You don't just declare someone righteous when they're not. That's not right. God said so himself. But through the death of Christ on the cross, God is able to justify the ungodly, and he is just for doing so. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he will. And he's just, he's right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cross glorifies God, satisfies his justice, magnifies Christ, and justifies the sinner. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So why did God make his sinless Son to be sin for us? It's at the end of the verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus himself embodies the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. This is that great exchange I was talking about. God credits the righteousness of Christ to the believer's account. On the cross, we see this great exchange taking place as the sun went dark. The temple veil was torn in two and the graves were opened. All these cataclysmic events because the great exchange of the universe, the beginning of the end of the old order, and through the resurrection, the beginning of the new order. Yes, this is more than just you and your little sins. They're great big sins in the cosmos. One sin messed it all up. But in the scheme of things, God had this all planned out. There would be Adam. There would be the fall. There would be sin, death, decay, chaos, destruction. And the second Adam would come and glorify himself and redeem a people for himself. God showing his wrath and yet his mercy and his justice. It's a beautiful thing. And a terrifying thing. This was the plan that God had made before the world began. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived his life. God rewards us as if we're righteous. Not that we are actually righteous. Amen? Anybody in here perfectly righteous yet? Say, I haven't sinned in 40 years. Let me cut you. See what you say. First of all, you try to stop me. What about turning the other cheek? I mean, I could go on and on. As soon as someone says, I'm sinless, they just sinned. Just like someone says, I'm humble. Right. These things are, the whole universe is screaming at you that Jesus is coming back. We'll get to that Sunday. But we're not actually righteous. But, because of the cross, one day we will actually be righteous. First John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And of course, the following verse says, He that has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. Not, you better do it, or you ain't going to heaven. No, because you're going to heaven, you do that. It becomes part of your new nature. You say, but I don't do it as perfectly. He loved you when you weren't doing it at all. He still loves you. That's the point. That's the last phrase, was the first phrase. For our sake. We are infinitely sinful, but we are also infinitely loved. You see, I've talked a lot about wrath and all of that here, but it's not all about wrath. When you get right down to it, it's actually all about love. Yes. 1 John 4:8 through 10 says, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The question is are you in him? Everybody's going to be resurrected, but John 5:29 says some will be resurrected to eternal life and some resurrected to eternal death. Those that are in him that he came to save. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Your answer better be yes. I was in Christ. He was taking my sin. And now I've taken his righteousness. And I don't live it out perfectly now, but I live it out purposefully now. And one day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Are you in him? Are you placing your trust in him alone? If so, then you can say like the Apostle Paul did in Galatians 2:20, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. It's a great and marvelous mystery, but the more deeper we study this, the higher our worship is. Lord, it is just plain and simple. Jesus died on the cross, was rose again for our justification, and he's coming again. Yes, Lord. But to fathom the depths, we know the depths of our despair and see the heights of his holiness, then we know the measure of your love towards us. And you've loved us with such a great love. You love the world in this way that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Come, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.